Christ. I want to impart to you a vision of what every Christian should be and can be. I want to give you an example of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who came to great spiritual maturity because he learned to obey whatsoever things the Lord has commanded. Remember, in the Great Commission, Jesus has all authority. It has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And so he said, going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This obedience is actually important for the Christian life. I pointed out several times over the last couple of weeks that much of modern American evangelical Christianity has concentrated so much on getting people, quote unquote, saved, that they've actually lost the purpose of the gospel itself, and in that way end up often perverting it. I find there's too many people who have been given partial truths so that they believe that they're saved from hell and they're going to heaven, except it's not true. They may have walked an aisle, they may have raised their hand when the evangelist said so, or watching TV and they touched the TV set, or prayed the magic words of the prayer, or something like that, but they actually do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ presented in the scriptures. That's a false Jesus. They've not reconciled themselves to God, because there's never been any repentance of their sins. And I pointed out last week, repentance is central in the gospel message. There must be a change of mind that leads to a change of life. They want heaven because they want to avoid hell. They like the idea of eternal bliss, but they do not want the Lord Jesus Christ interfering in their life in the present. But you cannot have eternal life without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John put it this way, 1 John 5:11 and 12, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So there's an absolute promise. You can have eternal life, and you can know you have it. But it's all related to having the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything worse than thinking you're saved and only finding out too late as you're standing before God in judgment that you have the wrong Christ or you have the wrong means of salvation, thinking somehow you can earn it yourself. I also find it's tragic that there are so many others that I do believe are genuine Christians. They know Jesus, but there's still something missing in their life that's robbed them of the daily joy that should be part of our lives as Christians. They have salvation, but they lack this peace and this joy that should be theirs in a daily life. It's illustrated by a story I read about a man in England. He got on a train. He started up a conversation with the other passengers in his compartment, and he said he could guess the occupation of each one by just looking at them. So he looked at the first one. He had finely tailored clothes, and he said, "You're a banker." I said, "Well, that's quite right." He was quite surprised. He examined the next fellow. He noticed his soft, skillful hands, a look of wisdom in his eye, and he says, "I believe you're a medical doctor." And the man replied, "I'm amazed. I am. Then he looked at the third guy in the compartment, and he noticed he was a small man and quite wizened, pale-looking, and he appeared to be a little bit grouchy. And so he said, "You're a minister." And the man said, "I am not. I've just been sick lately." That's not the way our lives are supposed to be as Christians. And yet so often that's what's kind of portrayed, isn't it? One writer described it, I think, very well, that we live in, as Christians, in a bittersweet world. There's a bitterness that we experience because we now understand sin. We understand sin in our own lives, sin in the lives of others. We see its effect on those we love. We see its effect on us and how we're living. A non-Christian certainly can see evil around them, but they don't see it as clearly Christian because there's anything to compare it to. Compare it to the holiness of God. We see the more wretched aspects of it. We recognize sin where others don't even think of it because we are guilty of God. I think there is a sweetness we know in life because of Jesus. And though we are aware of sin and have an aversion to it that increases that awareness, this sweetness of knowing that Jesus Christ has paid the price and I'm forgiven my sin brings about a joy that's incomprehensible. It doesn't diminish. So we rejoice in the forgiveness, the fellowship we have from the Father, His promise for eternity. There's the burden of sin lifted and knowing that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul states in Romans 8:1. There's this joy of the prospect. We are going to live in eternity with the Father where there's going to be no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, as described in Revelation 21. There's a joy of knowing that your life matters now as well as for eternity, and it counts for something way beyond yourself. And then there's a peace, a joy in any circumstance because we're no longer bound by the troubles of this world. We live, as the hymn writer put it, on a higher plane. Now, Jesus said we would have tribulation in this world, and we do, but he said, I have overcome the world, and so we can have peace, his peace, and we can be encouraged, just as he promised in John 16:33. So what then accounts for like this English fellow who must be sickly, so grouchy? Why are there so many miserable, grouchy, sour-faced Christians? Well, I think there's several reasons. First, as I've already said, some of these are not true Christians, and they don't really have any basis for joy to overcome trials of the world. And there's nothing more miserable than someone trying to live the Christian life and they're not a true disciple of Jesus. That's miserable. The only thing worse could be a Christian trying to live as a non-Christian. The two, as Galatians 5:1 explains, are incompatible because the flesh and the spirit are against each other. And so the individual is just left just plain miserable. Many years ago, when I was living in California, co-leading a singles young adult Bible study, there was a fellow named Jeff Levy, and he had made a profession of faith. He was regular at the Bible study, but over the course of time, it just seemed like he became more and more distant, more restless. Something was changing. And in the course of conversation, I remember one we had gone to the LA Zoo, and we were talking after we had seen the zoo, and it just seemed, you're pushing a different direction of life. And I challenged him on it. It seemed like he was trying to the world, but what was happening was he was trying to keep a foot in Christianity. He ended up going to UC Berkeley, where he was working on his law degree, and it didn't take us long to find out he had turned his back on Christianity. He denied the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ he once had affirmed. He became an apostate, and he was friends, close friends, with the co-leader of the Bible study who had met with him, and this guy resisted all efforts to persuade him back to Christ. And one of the main reasons, he said, was this: I am now happy, I'm now content. I never had that while trying to live as a Christian. As a non-Christian, trying to live like a Christian, you're going to remember what I was. The same is true going the opposite. There's a very interesting story concerning Robert Robinson. He's the author of the hymn, Come Down to Every Blessing. Turns out that later in his life, he had wandered into sinful practices and became a very deeply troubled man. In an effort to relieve his mind, he went traveling. And in the course of this journey, he came across with a young woman who, in the course of a conversation, asked him about this hymn she had been reading. And it turned out it was the one he wrote. Every effort he made to evade the question proved fruitless. And suddenly, breaking down his tears, he said, I am the man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I'd give anything to experience the joy I knew then. This woman was perceptive, greatly surprised at what he said, but she assured him, the streams of mercy you wrote about in that hymn so many years ago are still true. Still, Mr. Robinson eventually then turned his wandering heart back to the Lord. He was restored to full fellowship. He's a Christian trying to live his non-miserable. Either one would be miserable. The Christian can't live joyfully in worldliness any more than a non-Christian can live joyfully as a Christian. And trying to keep a foot in both worlds just leads to misery. So if you're trying to do that, it's time to stop. Live for Christ. Live for Him alone. Well, how do you live for Christ? I think that's the other reason many Christians seem miserable because they have simply never learned how to live as a disciple of Jesus. They do not know what the goals of the Christian life actually are or how to pursue them. Instead, they've ended up learning to live their life as a Christian by picking up the rules and standards of the people around them. Often these rules may be good, but they don't even understand the reason for them. It's just here's my thing I'm supposed to do and things I'm not supposed to do. And so I got this outward list. And their goal then becomes, I'm just trying to fit in with the people I'm in association with. That's not a very good goal. That may be religious, but it's not what Christianity is. In Christianity, we're living for Christ. And thinking about him and what will glorify him covers everything in life. Over the next couple of weeks, I want to impart to you this vision of what life can be like, should be like for every Christian. We're not governed by this list of regulations that are man-based. We're trying to understand the commands, the principles, the precepts the Lord has given us and apply that to every situation of life. And that means it's going to have to come out of our heart, out of what the deep-seated part of who we are, our will, and what our desires are. We have a different goal. I have a goal to please Christ, not a goal to please the people around me. Now, hopefully, as I please Christ, I do please the other Christians around me, but I know in doing that, I'm not going to please those who are not Christians. Becoming a disciple of Christ, learning to willingly obey everything he's commanded, because I want to, I desire to, I take joy in obeying my Lord, knowing his love for me and everything he's commanded, actually these are my benefit. Now, living for Jesus is not easy. It does take discipline, and you have to apply yourself to learn the lessons. But like everything that's worth having, living daily for Christ is far more valuable than whatever effort you put into it, period. Now, one of the reasons for living for Christ is hard is because every single lesson we're going to learn is going to be additional instruction about the necessity of being humble. Every lesson is going to be a strike against the pride of humanity and a promotion of the glory of God. And let's face it, that's contrary to our natural bent, isn't it? We want to somehow gain some of that glory ourselves, but all glory belongs to God. We want to maintain some of our humble before him. People want to think they're in and of themselves, and not because of the actions of God. And that truth requires a lot of humble pie, and it's hard to swallow. But like bitter-tasting medication, it can take place, and life becomes so much better because circumstances and what other people think no longer controls you or your outlook in life. Humility allows you to live for the glory of God and please him instead of trying to please yourself or gain the approval of other people. Now, what do you think about a man? What would his mental, emotional state be if he had a job and it requires him to travel to many different countries? But in a lot of those places, the methods of travel are unreliable and, in fact, often even dangerous. He'd be traveling in places where there's along the way, and the officials in many of these places cannot be trusted. You think this person might be a little foolhardy? You think maybe over time he might become a little paranoid, another bandit around every rock in the road? What do you think the person's relationship with God might be like? What if I add that this person had already suffered in the midst of his travel transportation breakdowns that almost cost him his life on a couple occasions? In addition, he had been falsely imprisoned several times, and he had been beaten many times. In fact, once so much he was left for dead. And yet he felt his job was so important, he continued to go back into the same kind of situations over and over again. You think maybe he's a little crazy? Candidate for the psychiatric ward? How do you think he might feel about God? God, you didn't protect me in all these things. What if man found reason to rejoice in all these circumstances? Now, that may seem impossible, maybe far-fetched, or maybe plausible but not probable, except in a few odd cases. What if I were to tell you that this person wrote and said that every other person, he would like to be just like him? Could you see yourself that way? Well, the person I'm talking about, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul recounts here some of the things that he had experienced. And as you're turning there, just let me remind you, this is a defense of his apostleship. He actually is, he's not bragging, he's not boasting, he's embarrassed, he even has to say these things. But he's writing it out reluctantly in order to put to shame those that were boasting and make themselves out to be something they were not. But here's some of the things that Paul went through. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from rocks, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me concerning all the churches. You want to sign up for the job? I think it's easy to see from this that living for Christ can be difficult. Yeah, he loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. But whose plan is it? It's God's plan for your life. And God's definition of a wonderful life does take into account the pain, the hardship, and even the hatred the sinful world will have against you if you strive to live for Christ. God's suffering for his name. Paul certainly did. And yet, we don't find that Paul complains anywhere about any of this. I dare say that no one really has suffered anything Paul has suffered. And yet, we are much more complain about life circumstances and what we have to suffer than Paul. We're much more inclined to try and blame God for things that go wrong or causes hardship or heartache. I find that too many Christians understand the sovereignty of God only enough to blame him for the troubles in their lives, but not enough to praise him in the midst of those troubles. Why? I believe it's because they have yet to become a disciple who actually observes, obey whatsoever Jesus has commanded. We're still living for some of us than why he has saved us. Now, Paul did not arrive at this kind of spiritual maturity today, and neither will you. Let me encourage you with that. He didn't get there, snap, and there he was. He had to learn every day to understand more and more about God and his ways. And as he applied what he learned to daily experience in life, he became more and more like Christ in life and his outlook. He learned to die to self in order to live for Christ, or as he put it in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave up for me. That became his goal. That's how he lived his life. It took some time to get there. That really should be the goal of every Christian, shouldn't it? Each of us should diligently strive to die to becoming more and more and more like our life, both in how we live and our outlook in life. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Paul marks out here some of the things that became part of Paul's life and perspective, and they should be part of our life too. Now, the first thing, again, I want to stress here, Paul learned these things. He wasn't spiritually zapped, and then, pow, he was perfect and holy and thing. He, like every other Christian, is supernaturally given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. But he, like all the rest of us, then had to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and learn to submit to the Lord and follow him. Start over at chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says here about his perspective of life and how he arrived there. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, and he's thanking them for a gift they gave him. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now notice, Paul says he learned to be content. You can learn to be content. Now content here doesn't mean complacent. It doesn't mean apathetic. It literally means self-satisfied. Self-satisfied with the circumstances you're in. And Paul states here, he learned to be self-satisfied in extremes of circumstances. From poverty to abundance. From being filled to going hungry. Paul was self-satisfied, and he would do fine regardless of whatever situation came upon him because he had learned a secret. And from the comments he makes in his various letters, it's very apparent he learned it the same way you and I will learn it. Daily experiences of life that God uses to teach us, to force us to understand the biblical principles and their application in our life right at that moment. And the more experiences Paul had, the more he understood these biblical truths and how to apply them in a situation. And as the years went on, he could do that faster, just like for us. The secret is what he states there in verse 13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But again, what's the context? Being content, learning to be content. You can live in peace and serenity regardless of the situation you may be in. You can be self-satisfied regardless of your circumstances because you can live in a Christ-like manner and put into practice the commands he has given regardless of what is happening to or around you. You can live, as someone well put it, as a thermostat instead of thermometer. You understand the difference between them, right? A thermometer is completely controlled by its environment and it indicates a reaction to it. Hot, nice, cold. A thermostat reacts to the environment in a way as to control it, calling for heat when it's cold and coolness when it's hot. You don't have to let the circumstances control your reactions. You learn to live in such a way as you control your reactions to the circumstances, which then changes your perspective of the situation. Or as the old adage, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Okay? It's a perspective. Paul says this is, he's learned. That's the secret. No matter what the circumstances, Christ will strengthen me to react to it in a godly manner and a way to please him. But of course, that's going to be as you learn to obey him. Learn what his commands are. Learn that his ways are better than your ways. This is the goal of this aspect of discipleship. It is the practical application of the truths of Scripture into daily life so that you are a model of Jesus Christ to the world. When they look at you, they should see Christ living in you. That's the goal. And so you can do all things. You can live and model Christ in all circumstances through him, through the Holy Spirit, who strengthens you to do so. You can live in control of how you respond to the various situations of life in a way that's going to glorify God. Now, how did Paul do this? How did he learn? Well, consider first Paul's situation as he's writing this letter. It's in chapter 1. Paul is in a Roman prison. And he is in a prison not because he's violated any laws. He hasn't. Instead, it were the Jews who were against Christ that have made false accusations against him and slandered him. It was compounded by a corrupt Roman governor who did not carry out justice for him. He was looking for a bribe. After 2 years, there was a change in governors. And the new governor was now listening to the same accusations, was going to put him on trial where he knew he could get killed. And Paul appealed to Caesar. Appealing to Caesar, he at government expense, I always like the way that God does that. You got to go from Judea to Rome and we'll let the government pay for it. I think I would have paid for this one and gone a different route. It was a harrowing journey, horrible journey, including being shipwrecked, finally cast up against the island of Malta and spending the winter there before he finally gets to Rome many, many, many months later. Then he is waiting trial. Now, you and I would probably be a little upset about that. I would. I don't like being slandered. I'm getting used to it, but I still don't like it. I would not like the idea of being in jail. I like the idea of jail ministry. I go to jail, minister to people, and I come out. Okay? That is okay. But as I've joked with many of my pastor friends, at some point, I'm surprised it hadn't happened already, we'll probably all be in jail together and we'll just have a new jail ministry. We get to stay with the inmates and continue the ministry all the time. I don't think I would like that. I don't think I'd like any of this situation. And compounding his situation is while he's in jail, there are others out preaching in a way, purposely seeking, as he states it, to cause him distress. Basically, they're slandering him. Don't listen to Paul. He's a jailbird. See, God's not blessing him. God's judging him. That's why he's in jail. We're not. You listen to us. How would you react to that? These are supposed to be your friends, your co-workers, your co-laborers, and they're doing this. Paul's response, look at Philippians 1, 12 through 18, says he rejoices because his imprisonment turned out for the greater progress of the gospel there in verse 12. He then specifically cites that the gospel message is spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, the elite guard. They also had responsibility for Caesar's household. At the end of the book, he even mentions a greeting to those from Caesar's household. So it's not just Praetorian Guard and beyond. Some of this beyond was to people in Caesar's household. The gospel is spreading to them because Paul's in prison. He says in verse 14, others have become more bold in their preaching Christ. And so he says, I rejoice. Christ is being proclaimed regardless of his own personal circumstances. I rejoice and I will rejoice. Christ is proclaimed. There's only one reason way he could do this. He had a different mindset about what life was about, and it wasn't about him. He was looking and seeing, how is God using this for his own eternal purposes? And then he could rejoice. Now, Paul was not sure he'd even come out of that prison alive, it mentions in verse 20. But his response to that, verse 21, to live as Christ, to die as gain. In fact, he describes this, I'm betwixt the two. I don't even know which one's better. Obviously, to be with Christ is better, but if he wants me to remain and still minister to you, then I'm good with that too. That's probably not where most of us are. As the years go on, I understand more of that. Especially as the body starts doing things that you just don't like and it hurts. And you're like, I'm ready, right, Sandy? I'm just ready. But hey, as long as you want me here, I'll continue to serve. That should be the mindset. That was his mindset. But again, he didn't get there in a day, did he? He learned it. He learned it through all the experience of life. It is about Christ. It's not about me and my circumstances. Now, because of what Paul had experienced and learned, he was able to encourage the Philippians concerning persecution that actually was now coming upon them. Look at verse 29, chapter 1. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Now, the word granted there, I think it's given in some other translations. It's the verb form of the Greek word for grace. This is charizomai. It actually means this, to grant graciously and generously with the implication of goodwill on the part of the giver. Paul is telling them that God has granted to them graciously to suffer for Christ's sake. What a concept. That's incredible. Suffering for Christ's namesake is part of his grace to us. Now, I know you immediately say, spare me that grace. I'm doing just fine without the suffering, right? But that's precisely the point. You are not doing as well as you think without suffering for Christ. Paul came to understand the personal gain he had when he was suffering for Christ. And so he presents it here because he believed it was something good from the gracious hand of God and not something bad. That's a pretty radical change of mindset, isn't it? I rejoice in the suffering God has graciously given to me because I see what God is now doing in it, both in my life and those around me. You're not going to get there until you start understanding your life is about Christ, who he is, what his love really is like, because that's pretty radical. Look at Philippians 2:17. He expands on this idea for himself. Chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Share your joy about suffering? Yeah, that's what he's actually talking about. If you're being a sacrifice for God for the benefit of other people, praise God for it. That's what he is mentioning here. Paul rejoiced to be used of God in the lives of Philippians, even if it meant personal sacrifice. Paul's life was not easy, as we pointed out, but it counted for eternity. And so he kept that bigger picture in view, and he encouraged them to follow the same suit. What about your life? Does it count for eternity? Our lives are just a snap. It's gone. It is so quick. Most of you know I love the garden. I was glad to be able to have some stuff out in the garden this year. But all those corn stalks look pretty bad right now. They look really nice in August with the corn on it, but they're dead. Don't let that be an example of your life. It counts for eternity. That's how Paul lived. Paul's desire was for Philippians, and by extension to us, to have that same sort of life that he had. It had meaning, it had purpose, it had joy in all circumstances. Now I want to emphasize that. He had joy. He wasn't gritting his teeth with this. He actually was joyful about these things. He found joy in salvation. Chapter 3 talks about that. He found joy in living in holiness. Chapter 4 talks about that. He found joy in submission and service to Christ. Chapter 2 is about that. And therefore, he was joyful even if he was suffering for Christ. That's chapter 1. Now again, what's the source of all this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he repeats this theme throughout the book. For example, Philippians 3:1, he tells them, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." In chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." He's excited about this. But you can't have that joy without a vital relationship with the Lord, and that grows out of the process of discipleship. You must learn to observe and obey whatsoever Jesus commanded, not from being forced into it, but because of joy of doing it. I want to do it. I'm happy in obeying my Lord. For you with children, you will be very glad when your children obey you because they want to obey you instead of you having to force them, right? When they do it out of a love for you, and that's what should be going on as you get into the adolescent and teen years, so that they're friends by the time they're adults, compatriots in life. How much more so should be then the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, proved it at Calvary? How can I not trust him? I can trust him for everything. And so it is a joy to actually do it his way. And since he is God in human flesh, guess what? He sure is a whole lot smarter than you and I. And so when it comes to how to do things, his way is always best, even if you don't get the reaction from other people that you want. Even if it's not what you actually want at the moment because you're kind of interested in the sinful practice you'd like, his way is still better. Paul Paul's attitude toward life is what could and should be in every Christian's life. But there's a warning here too, though. There is a process to becoming mature in Christ like Paul. Experience has to drive home the truths of God's word so its principles and precepts are not left stuck up in the head as an intellectual thing, some intellectual paradigm. The truth of God's word must be driven deep into your heart, the seed of your desires, your will, where you're going to live them out on a daily basis. I'll give you an example. Sometimes I get grumpy. Not as often as I used to, but I still get grumpy at times. But it's precisely at those times I'm reminded how much I still lack, how much I need the Lord, and how far I still need to go. And when I'm grumpy, I usually find I get help pretty fast, either through an encouraging word or a mild rebuke, or both. My wife, my family doesn't like it when I'm grumpy. Do you? No, they don't like it. They're being very kind to me right now. And they will help me. My wife doesn't like me grumpy. You know what? God doesn't really like me grumpy either. And so he uses them and he uses other people in my life to help me mature so that I will not be a SPOG. I came up with a little acronym here, SPOG. Sullen, pessimistic, oversensitive, grouch. Ever been that way? Ever been with someone who's that way? Okay, now you got a word from him. SPOG. Not frog, SPOG. We don't need to be that way. If I am that way, I need to start changing, right? But right at that point is when I'm going to be forced to start changing. Now, it's actually then much worse if you try to hide behind a fake smile when you're actually struggling in life. A smiley face not only leaves you in a very lonely world, but you also cut off the very resources God has provided to help you grow. Do you know that there are no rewards in heaven for best Christian impersonator? You're only fooling yourself. Everyone else around you already knows you're not perfect. Okay? They already know it. Recognize it yourself. You are not perfect. But that was true of Paul. In fact, he states that. God wasn't finished with Paul yet either. And that's when he's writing Philippians. And he's responding in a way that just amazes us. We'd like to be like that. We know we're not there yet. But Paul says, I'm not arrived yet. He says this in Philippians 3, 12 and 14. He states really that he had not already obtained it. He was not already become perfect. Instead, he was pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has not finished his work in maturing me. He's not finished his work in maturing you either. And the sooner we all realize it and be honest about it, the more we can help each other. No one wins when you hide the things you struggle with behind the mask of a plastic smile, putting on the face mask, coming to church. I don't want anybody to know what's really going on in my life. Because God has designed the church body so that each member is given specific abilities in order to help out all the other members of the body. That's why Paul describes it that way in 1 Corinthians 12. As a physical body, each part helps the other. And he's put us together for that purpose. We're all in it together. You need to be doing your part. I need to do my part. And we need to allow others to do their part in helping with this goal of becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Going back to the Great Commission, teaching them to observe also things whatsoever I commanded you. Who's doing the teaching? It's everybody in the body. You're going to be teaching each other those areas where you're mature. And they're going to teach you where they're mature and you're still immature. And so we, as a whole, as Ephesians 4 describes it, as a whole, we grow up into maturity to a strong, healthy body. And so this great commission is for all of us. And let's face it, the most amount of time is going to be spent in teaching, learning, observing. How do we obey Christ? What are his commands? What does he want us to be like? How do we get there? Who's going to help us get there? Who's going to show us how to do it? Who's going to encourage us when we're discouraged? I've mentioned before, I'm not a naturally compassionate fellow. I think I've mentioned before, my wife is an RN, how to heal everything. I was trained in agriculture biology, how to kill things. What a concept. So when I needed to learn how to be compassionate, guess who learned? I did. Guess who taught me? Wife did. I learned to be compassionate by going with her. I learned a lot about hospital visits because she goes with me. And if you're in the hospital, always be glad when Diane comes. It's a much better visit, I guarantee you. Okay? For a lot of reasons. But we learn where we're weak from those who are strong in those areas. And so we all grow together. Paul exhibited his maturity and be able to be real about his bad circumstances, and yet, at the same time, rejoice in the Lord in all of them because he could see the Lord at work. Paul doesn't minimize what he's going through. He's very point blank about it, and yet he's rejoicing in it because he had matured to the point that he had learned the Lord's commands, how to obey them, while trusting the Lord for the outcome, whatever that would be, and he didn't know. He could die. He didn't know. You will not mature unless you're willing to learn the same lessons. Now, next week, I'm going to start looking at this process. How do we then mature to true disciples of Christ? Disciples can bear these kind of characteristics. I listed these out last week. Next week, hopefully I'll start getting into them. 23 through 25, a disciple who is willing to die to self and take up their cross daily and follow him. That's a lot. Luke 14, 25 through 35, disciples who put Jesus before self, family, friends, and possessions. John 8, 31, they committed the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 9, committed also telling others about him. Disciples who love others in the same way that Jesus loves them, John 13, 34, and 35. And then John 15, 7 through 17, the whole section there about he is the vine and we are the branches. Mature disciples who are obedient to him, bear fruit, glorify God, are joyful, and love the brethren. These should be marks of every Christian. And they can be. But it does take some time to start learning to live that way. And that's what I'm going to try to encourage you. We're going to start looking at some of the commands that Jesus has given. How do we do things? How are we going to get there? So hopefully today, I realize talking about suffering isn't the most encouraging thing, but talking about being able to respond to it should be encouraging. We can live a different kind of life, a life that counts for eternity, but it's all related to actually living. I am his disciple. I am a learner of him. I am a follower of him. But even more than that, because he's also my Lord who paid the sacrifice for me when he died at Calvary, he purchased me with his blood. That means I'm also his slave. He owns me. And I wouldn't have it any other way. You have a master. It's either self or sin, or it's God. Which is it? Father, thank you for your many blessings to us. And I thank you that there really is joy as we come to grips with these basic truths. And guys, this is not easy. And yet, it's what you would have us to go through to become all that you want. Father, you're so patient and long-suffering with us. You continue to work with us. Father, Hebrews tells us that even when we're stubborn and caught in sin, you chasten those whom you love. You correct us, bringing us back to where we need to be. Father, we don't understand this love because it is beyond human comprehension. That God, that you'd send your son to become a man, to live a sinless life, then die as a sacrifice for sin. Thank you for the resurrection, proving all of Jesus' claims about himself are true, and all of his promises, therefore, are also true. That he does grant forgiveness because he's paid the redemption price. He also grants even a reconciled relationship with you, brought in and adopted into your family, that we can come boldly before you even as we're doing right now. Continue to change us, Father, that we will see you conforming us to the image of Christ. And thank you that you will always continue to do this work Even Paul says itself, you who began this good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, when we will get glorified bodies, be completely translated, and Father, actually reflect you in fullness, not just distorted images. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing a